Well, the Gospel of John chapter 3 records a conversation that Jesus had with a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, which means he was a very, very religious man. And he was not only a religious man, but he had devoted his life to the service of God. His vocation was, we would call him a pastor, a priest. He was a Pharisee. And in first century Jerusalem, if anybody was thought to be on the right path toward God, it was a Pharisee, like Nicodemus. And yet in this conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, Jesus had the audacity, we might say, to tell Nicodemus that no matter how sincere he was in his faith, he was not on the right path toward God. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And that word must has some mustard to it, doesn't it? It's a spicy mustard. It seems to imply that Jesus was narrow-minded, maybe a bit intolerant, we would say, of Nicodemus's faith. You and I live in what we might characterize as a pluralistic, multicultural society in which tolerance is the highest virtue a person can have. And for anybody to suggest that their religion or another religion is superior to another, well, that's just inexcusable. We can't say something like that, the tolerant mind would say. In fact, if you suggest that one religion is right and the other religion is wrong, you might be called a bigot or a racist in our world today. Many people embrace what we might call religious syncretism. That is the idea that all religions are basically saying the same thing. And we would expect that from the world. We would expect that from an unbelieving world. But when that mindset begins to creep into the church, that should sound an alarm. Back in 2011, the Barna Group conducted a poll that revealed that among those who identified themselves as born-again Christians, listen to this, 26% agreed with the following statement: "It doesn't matter what religious faith you follow, because they all teach the same lessons." That from church-going people, that from people who say they are born-again followers of Jesus Christ. It reminds me of the words of George Bernard Shaw, who said rather naively, "There's only one religion, though there are hundreds of versions of it." Well, not so fast, Mr. Shaw. That's not exactly the case. But the truth of the matter is a lot of people practice what I call cafeteria religion. They get their main course from Christianity, and then they reach for a dessert from Buddhism, an appetizer from Islam, toss in a salad from Judaism, and a few cocktails from Hinduism, and you have a nice religious meal. The problem is that meal produces spiritual indigestion. And here's the reason why. It's because of something in philosophy and theology known as the law of contradiction. Or sometimes it's called the law of non-contradiction. And the law of contradiction states this, that two ideas that contradict each other cannot both be true. Now, the tolerant mind has even elevated the idea of tolerance to a level that is beyond reason. Tolerance in and of itself assumes that we disagree about something. But we're going to be tolerant of each other in the sense that we're going to have a civil conversation and debate about it. But no, tolerance we have pushed to the level that we need to be tolerant of all ideas and all opinions because all opinions and thoughts and ideas are valid. And that just goes against all reason. It certainly goes against the law of contradiction, which says two ideas that contradict one another cannot both be true. And so when it comes to the major religions of the world, to suggest that all religions are the same suggests that that person is maybe ignorant of what Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, and Hinduism teach. And I'm just mentioning the five major world religions. It ignores the sophistication of thought within each of these faiths. Certainly, we could dumb down every religion to a common denominator and say, let's love one another. But you get a pastor, an imam, a rabbi, and a Buddhist and a Hindu in the same room and talk about the major theological ideas that we all grapple with, and you won't find agreement. I hope you find civility of conversation, But you will find that the major world religions differ and actually contradict one another when we talk about things beyond just let's love one another. Let me categorize some of those areas where the major world religions differ. For instance, in their concept of God. Three of the major world religions, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism, say there is one God. They are called monotheistic faiths. But Hinduism and some would argue Buddhism as well are polytheistic faiths. In Buddhism, there are hundreds, even millions of deities. If you can come up with a deity you would like to worship, Hinduism says, bring it on. We'll make room for that deity. And in Buddhism, there's really no concept of a personal God like we talk about in Christianity, where you can have a personal relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So just on the concept of God alone, there is a vast chasm between the major world religions. What about the nature of man and eternal salvation? Let's take those two together. Most major world religions say that the nature of man is that we're in a really difficult place. In Islam, we've broken the laws of Allah. In Judaism, we've broken the Mosaic law. In Hinduism and Buddhism, to some extent, they say man's problem is that we're caught in this endless cycle of birth, death, and reincarnation, and it's just messing us all up. In Christianity, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the diagnosis of the nature of man in most world religions is we're all in a sorry state. What's the remedy? Well, in Islam, do better at keeping the laws of Allah. In Judaism, do better, try harder to keep the Mosaic law. In Buddhism, travel the Noble Eightfold Path. And in Hinduism, practice the four yogas. But in Christianity, no, we're saved by grace and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity stands alone in its remedy for the sinful, broken nature of man. Every other world religion says try harder, do better. And you hope that at the end of your life you tip the scales in favor of the deity that you worship so that when you stand before him face to face, he says, enter into my presence. And Christianity says, no, your eternal salvation was purchased, paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ through his shed blood on the cross of Jesus Christ, and we receive eternal salvation by grace and through faith. That sets Christianity not only apart from every other major world religion, but in contradiction to it when it comes to the nature of man and eternal salvation. What about the afterlife? I wrote a book about the afterlife called Mysteries of the Afterlife, and one of the mysteries that I talked about in there was this idea of resurrection or reincarnation. Hinduism is a reincarnation faith, and some would argue that Buddhism is as well, caught in this endless cycle of birth, death, and reincarnation, and you hope that you recycle through life at a higher form than you were previously. But Christianity leaves no room for reincarnation. Christianity is about resurrection. So is Judaism, for that matter. Christianity speaks of the fact that everyone who goes into the grave will one day rise again. There's a future resurrection for you, for me, for everybody who's gone into the grave, some to eternal life, others to eternal death, depending upon what you do with the offer of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Mormonism is not considered one of the major world religions, but it is a major cult. Sorry for the pejorativeness of that term, but that's how theologians and all the textbooks will categorize Mormonism as a cult. And they have a much different view of the afterlife. Mormons believe that in the afterlife, if you did not repent in this life, you have a second opportunity in a temporary hell to be re-educated, and you have the opportunity to repent. In Christianity, we understand it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There is no second chance in the afterlife. The fifth category, and probably the most important one, that produces differences between the major world religions, when you get into the sophistication of thought on very important concepts here, is how they answer the question, who is Jesus? And I took some time a couple of weeks ago to answer that question in an entire message because of the importance of it. Every major world religion will respect Jesus. Christianity alone reveres him and worships him for all the reasons we talked about. And so matters of faith and eternal destiny, friends, it's not like, you know, the GPS in your car where you type in a destination and up pop three different routes to the same place. Now, that's not how you go about this. Nor is it about the, you know, famous parable that is often told about six blind men who walk into a room and there's an elephant in the middle of the room. And one blind man touches, you know, his leg and thinks it's a tree trunk. And another one touches his tail and thinks it's a rope. And another one touches his tusk and thinks it's a spear. And the idea behind the parable is that they all have limited knowledge, but they're all correct in their own way. No, the elephant in the room is called the law of non-contradiction or the law of contradiction. Two ideas that contradict one another cannot both be true at the same time. Otherwise, we have jettisoned all reason and all sane, you know, sense of understanding. There are real differences. There are real contradictions between the major world religions when you dive into some really thoughtful ideas. With that in mind, here's what Jesus said. And here's what the Bible says. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." It's interesting, isn't it, as you read the book of Acts, the early Christians, before they were called Christians at Antioch, they were known as people of the way. Not a way, but of the way, even back 2,000 years ago. John chapter 6 and verse 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, these were claims that Jesus made, and the early apostles carried forth those claims as the early church got started. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, "And there is no salvation, there is salvation rather in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter said this on the day of Pentecost. And then 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, from the apostle Paul to a young protege in the ministry, he said, "Timothy, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, and it's the man Christ Jesus." Now, let's just be clear about something. You know, Christians are often vilified in our society, called bigots and racists and intolerant when we say Jesus is the only way. In one sense, we're only saying what Jesus said. We're only saying what the early apostles said as the early church got started. And here we are 2,000 years later being true to our founder's words and to those who were eyewitnesses of his ministry. It's not intolerant to say this is right and this is wrong. It may be intolerant to say it in an uncivil way and to get all worked up in your conversation. But as Christians, we need to be ready, always ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us, but with gentleness and with civility, are we not? And let's have that honest conversation. But let's not jettison all reason. Let's not jettison all, you know, thoughtful sophistication in our assessment of different faiths. There are real differences, real contradictions that cannot be resolved by just saying all world religions are the same. Now, with that in mind, let's talk about some of the unique claims of Christianity. And as I talk about these four or five, you'll notice that they all have to do with Jesus. Because the most important question is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And number one, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, Jesus is God. Every world religion respects Jesus as a good moral teacher, as a prophet in Islam. The Quran talks about Jesus often, and you might be surprised by that. But it says very nice things about Jesus as a prophet, a little bit lower than Muhammad. And you hear some people say, "Oh, I love God. It's the Jesus thing I just can't handle." Jesus didn't give us that option to love God but not love Jesus, or to just ignore Jesus. For example, In John chapter 5 and verse 23, Jesus said, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." You can't have God the Father without God the Son. There's no room for Christianity for that. John 18 and verse 9, Jesus said, "You neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." John 15 and verse 23, Jesus said, "Whoever hates me hates my Father also." Wow. I mean, he drew some pretty hard lines there. And then this one, John chapter 10 and verse 30, "I and the Father are one." And it goes on in that passage to say that the Jews picked up stones to throw at him. Why? Because they knew exactly what he was claiming, equality with God, and to them that was blasphemous. So let's make no mistake about it. Christianity claims Jesus is God. For all the reasons I mentioned 2 or 3 weeks ago when we answered that question in its, you know, longer version, but Jesus always equated himself with the Father. And this created quite a rift even 2,000 years ago. Secondly, in Christianity, Jesus forgives sins. Now, Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2 is a well-known verse of Scripture found in an Old Testament book of prophecy. And it says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." This is part of the Bible's diagnosis of the nature of man and our relationship to God. Sin has gotten in between us and God. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" Romans 3 and verse 23, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So sin is our problem. Sin has created a separation between us and God. Question is, what's the remedy? Who has a remedy? Well, Luke chapter 7 and verse 48, Jesus said to a woman, "Your sins are forgiven." What? Jesus was claiming the authority to forgive sins? This is another reason why the Jews picked up stones to throw at him. Mark chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, "But that you may know," Jesus says, "that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." John chapter 1 and verse 29, we have John the Baptist, you know, doing what John the Baptist did. And as he was baptizing along in the Jordan River, he sees Jesus coming toward him. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Even John tied him to that Old Testament sacrificial system where it took an unblemished lamb to atone for the sins of the people. Now Jesus, the once-for-all Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. What a powerful claim. Peter said on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, he said to the people, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." And then a little bit later in the New Testament, in one of John's epistles, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, speaking of Jesus, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." That word propitiation is a pretty big theological word. It means that he is the one who satisfied the wrath of God. You see, again, Christianity stands alone in its remedy for the problem that mankind faces, and that is that God sent his Son Jesus to pay the penalty for your sins and mine through his shed blood on the cross. You don't get right with God by trying harder, you know, the old Avis way. No, you can try all you want to keep the laws of Allah, to keep the Mosaic law, to follow the eightfold noble path in Buddhism, or practice the four yogas. Try as you will, you'll always fall short. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins and offers us eternal life by grace and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he alone claims the authority to forgive sins. By the way, did you know that in Islam, the Quran denies that Jesus even died on the cross? They say Allah rescued him and somebody else died on that cross. Now, come on, back to the law of contradiction. You can't say Jesus died on the cross in one faith and he didn't die on the cross in the other faith and say all religions are the same, especially with something that is so central to the Christian faith. You can't just jettison that and say, well, let's just love one another. Number three, Jesus rose from the dead. This is a unique claim in Christianity. Again, all the major world religions respect Jesus as a good moral leader, a good teacher, a fine rabbi, a good prophet, even though a little bit lower than some other so-called prophets that came along. But Jesus alone in Christianity predicted his resurrection. And from every bit of evidence that we can come up with, that resurrection actually took place. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Now, many scholars believe this was an early creed that found its way into the early church, a creed being something that they recited in their worship experiences, that they maybe put to music and sung. It was so central and so core to the gospel, this idea that Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again on the third day, and did it all in accordance with what the Scriptures said would happen. That was important for the early church to nail down that truth. Paul in this passage goes on to say, after he rose from the dead, he appeared to many. He appeared to 500 people at one time, dispelling this idea that those who saw him were just hallucinating. 500 people don't have the same hallucination at the same time. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to Peter. Paul says, he appeared to me on the road to Damascus. The many eyewitnesses' accounts of his post-resurrection appearances are well documented in the most reliable historical documents we have, being the Gospels and the New Testament. If you were to put the resurrection of Jesus Christ on trial and you were to bring evidence and ask, beyond a reasonable doubt, did this event happen? Time and time again, all the prosecutors come, starting in the first century with those religious leaders who said, no, the disciples stole his body. Roman leaders actually that said that, and others that come along with theories of, the swoon theory. He really didn't die on the cross. He was just sort of in a swooned state and he woke up later. All of those theories have come and they have gone. And the prosecutors have come to try to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ didn't happen. And none of it has stood. None of it has stood for 2,000 years. I mentioned earlier in this series, Chuck Colson's coming to faith in Christ while in jail after his Watergate experience. He was prosecuted and found guilty of obstruction of justice during Watergate. And as he sat there in a cell and read the claims of Christianity, he said, no, I'm absolutely certain the resurrection of Jesus Christ took place because we were 12 Watergate conspirators and we couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. And if the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the best kept lie, Christianity would never have made it out of the first century. Everything rises and falls in Christianity on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul says that in so many ways in his letter to the Corinthians. Chapter 15 and verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And so in one sense, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this idea that Jesus rose from the dead, this unique claim in Christianity, it is the drop the mic moment. You prove it wrong, we all go home. But nobody's been able to prove it wrong. In fact, the preponderance of evidence says otherwise. And so we're here today. 2,000 years later, professing our faith in the risen Lord, and every Sunday is a resurrection Sunday. Here's a fourth unique claim of Christianity, and this one has to do with the fact that the Bible says Jesus will return to judge the world. Now, let me start here in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, which tells us, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that, judgment comes. Now, here is where Christianity and Hinduism part ways. There's no room in this statement for reincarnation. In Christianity, it's appointed unto man to die once, and then comes the judgment. Not to be born and die, and then to recycle through life in something called reincarnation. That is just a contradiction between Christianity and Hinduism about the afterlife. Christianity says it's appointed unto man to die once, and after that comes judgment. You and I will stand before our Creator. And who will be sitting behind the judge's desk? Who will have the gavel in his hand? Jesus said it would be him. The Bible later says it will be Jesus. He is the judge of all heaven and all earth. All authority and judgment has been given to Jesus Christ. Listen to these words, John chapter 5 and verse 22. For the Father judges no one, Jesus says, but has given all judgment to the Son. Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. On that day, Paul writes, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And then in Paul's letter to Timothy, again, a young protege coming up in the ministry, he encourages him in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to preach the word. I always loved that one. I went to a seminary that had those words chiseled on some stone in the front lawn. Preach the word. Don't preach your best advice about something. Preach the word of God. But before Paul got to that charge and that admonition, he said this to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. I mean, Paul had a way of layering in all these motivational reasons, and one of them is Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead. So, Timothy, make sure you preach the word and not your best advice about something. Now, did you know that there are two judgments that the Bible, the New Testament, certainly speaks of? One for believers and one for unbelievers. The one for unbelievers is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, and it's known as the Great White Throne Judgment. And it's a sobering scene. Don't read it on a sunny day when you're all happy and you need a boost. Well, read it anytime, but it's a sobering scene where it talks about all the unbelievers being raised to eternal death. And they stand before the judge of all the earth, and they are judged for their unbelief. There is no second chance. There is no purgatory. There is no, you know, re-education. They're judged, and they're sent into eternal death. This is where the Bible mentions the second death, eternal separation from God forever. And Hades and the second death are cast into the lake of fire with all the unbelievers. Yeah, there's a day where we will all meet our Maker, but it doesn't have to be at the Great White Throne Judgment, because there's another judgment reserved for believers in Jesus Christ. It's called the Judgment Seat of Christ. And it's not to determine whether you are in heaven or not. It's a reward ceremony. And what is news to a lot of Christians is that yes, we are saved by grace and through faith, and your ticket to heaven is paid for in full by Jesus Christ. Your responsibility to receive that by faith. But your experience in heaven will be based on how faithfully you have served Him in this life. And the judgment seat of Christ will judge every work we have done to determine whether it is, you know, done to the glory of God or to the glory of ourselves. And the Bible says that those works will either be proven to be gold, silver, and precious stones out of which rewards and crowns will be made, or it'll be burned up in wood, hay, and stubble. And I take all of that to mean that heaven will be heaven for everybody who is there by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it will be more heavenly for those who do well at the judgment seat of Christ. My point is simply this. Everybody, believer and unbeliever, will stand before the judge of all the earth, and his name is Jesus. Not Muhammad, not Gandhi, not Confucius, not Buddha, not Judge Judy, not one of the Supreme Court members of the United States of America. No, they will stand there along with either believers or unbelievers. It's Judge Jesus. Jesus makes that claim. The Bible makes that claim. No other major world religion makes that claim, friends, which puts them in contradiction to one another. And two ideas that are in contradiction to one another cannot both be true at the same time. The last thing I would mention is that Jesus is full of grace and truth. In Christianity, he is full of grace and truth. John chapter 1 is one of my favorite sections of Scripture. It's John's way of introducing his audience and the world to Jesus. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You go down to verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." There's the Christmas story. He goes on to say of Jesus, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Nobody was more truthful and gracious at the same time than Jesus. And my experience in ministry has been, the challenge of that balancing act, right? Too much truth without any grace, and, religion is like a hammer beating us down. Too much grace without any truth, and that's just sloppy, But Jesus was able to kneel down with a woman who was caught in adultery and look at her and say, "Go and sin no more." He called what she was doing sin. You broke God's law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But he was kind and gracious and sent her on and said, "Don't do it anymore. Go and sin no more." The truth and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was evident in the Apostle Paul's life. Paul was a first century terrorist. He was the Osama bin Laden of his time. Steeped in his Judaism, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he had climbed the religious ladder, as it were, but he was sorely misguided. He thought it was okay to kill Christians. And he went from house to house. He was on his way to a city called Damascus with orders in his hands to take Christian people out of their homes and terrorize them. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 9, that's when Paul met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And he had an experience with Christ there. And Paul became known as the gospel of grace. Nobody develops the gospel, the theology of and the doctrine of the grace of God more than the Apostle Paul does, because he realized he was such a recipient of the grace of God. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and by his grace toward me was not in vain." Can you say that God's grace is so amazing in your life? You won't find the grace of God in Islam. No, you just have to try harder. Try harder and hope that you do a better job today than you did yesterday keeping the laws of Allah. Same thing in Judaism. Just try harder to keep the Mosaic law. Try harder to follow the eightfold path. Try harder to practice the four yogas. But in Christianity, you don't try harder. The Mosaic law was never given for us to try harder and for us to appease or make some attempt to appease God. It was given as a diagnosis of the human heart. It was a standard of holiness. And measured against that standard, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Insert Jesus Christ, who pays the penalty for our sin through his shed blood. You see, if you don't have the right diagnosis of the human heart, you know what will happen? A shooter will massacre 58 people in Las Vegas, and everybody's scratching their head and wondering, why? I can tell you why. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" Nobody can. No reporter, no talking head, no psychologist. Nobody can understand why that happened. The only reason that is reasonable is the diagnosis of the human heart in the Bible, that it's desperately wicked and deceitful. And you're going to be left scratching your head saying, how can that happen? We are all spiritually broken. We don't express our depravity all in the same measure, okay? I'm not saying we're all going to become shooters in Las Vegas. But we all have spiritual cancer. Every major world religion at some level identifies the nature of man is not good. But the only remedy that makes any sense, other than try harder, which you find in every other major world religion except Christianity, the only thing that makes sense is that we can't try harder because we're just going to fail upon fail upon fail upon fail. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God, the Bible says. And Jesus Christ alone is that remedy. He is the only way. That's why he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. You can try to travel another path, but you'll run into a brick wall. You'll get spiritual indigestion. And it won't bring you to the only remedy, which is Jesus Christ. Is that intolerant? Is it narrow-minded? Well, throughout the Bible, God was always narrow. Even with the Old Testament Hebrews, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. And even Jesus said, the way is narrow. The gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Our society in which we live today, having jettisoned all reason, says, oh, you're an intolerant, bigoted racist for saying such a thing. You know, I've just concluded over the years, I'm not going to argue about this way or that way. I'm just glad God gave us a way called Jesus. He didn't have to do that. He could have left us in our sins. But by his grace, he dispatched his son to provide us the only way. The only way to enter into that narrow gate. Is Christianity narrow in its thinking? Sure, but every truth claim is. Every truth claim is. I had a math teacher who told me that 1 + 2 = 3. That's wrong. Okay, we have so spun out of control in rational thinking today that the modern mind says you're intolerant for saying your math answer is wrong. And you might even be called a bigot or a racist if I don't like what you think. We have to, with civility, reject that and stay on a track and understanding that all religions are not the same. They're not. But what we can rejoice in is what God has given us in Jesus Christ and the claims of Christianity that are well-founded, well-documented, well-supported. Christianity is an intelligent faith based upon reasonable evidence to get you to a point where, okay, now you got to take a step of faith. I can't take faith out of the equation. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So knowing what you now know with your rational mind, are you willing to take that step of faith toward the cross of Christ and put your trust in what he did for you to secure your eternal destiny, the forgiveness of your sins, and an eternal home in heaven? That's what's at stake, friends. And let's stand on that. Graciously, civilly, with kindness, giving a reason for the hope that is within us. Because Jesus is God, because he forgives sins, because he rose from the dead, because he is the judge of heaven and earth, and because he is full of grace and truth. And he died for all of us, including that shooter in Las Vegas, if he at the last moment would come to faith in Christ. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your word and for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for not only telling us the truth, but of showing us the way in Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would give everyone here the faith to believe that today, to go beyond just rational thought, although that helps us get to some point, but to take that step of faith based upon the evidence that we have. And we love you and thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.